Heavenly Father, we do praise you today as we gather in this place to worship you through song, through prayer, and now through the preaching of the word. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately and open the eyes and hearts and minds and ears of the people to hear. Lord, we love you and praise you and ask that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning and welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. We've leaped right ahead to the middle of summer, eh? Going to be 90-something today? You got to love it. Well, this Lord's Day, having looked at the prologue last week, we will begin the actual gospel portion of Luke this week. Today we will consider verses 5 through 12, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the first chapter of Luke. Verses 5 through 12 of chapter 1. Last week, as we examined the prologue, my hope for you was for you to understand who Luke was and the kind of man that he was. Now, that is important because it helps verify and give us confidence then in his writings. Luke was an excellent historian. He was a beloved physician, a theologian, a pastor, and a loyal and faithful servant of the Most High God. All of us should strive to be at least two of those. A good theologian, and a loyal and faithful servant of the Most High God. Whether you know it or not, every one of you is a theologian because you all have thoughts of God. We all have thoughts of God. What we need to be sure of is that the thoughts that we have of God are accurate and true, not something that we've made up in our mind. But on a deeper, more important level, we need certainty in our faith. Today we are faced with a seemingly overwhelming number of skeptics and outright deniers of God and the Word of God. We see Jesus portrayed as all sorts of things from a genie in a bottle that grants your every wish to the brother of Satan and more. We see fake science claiming superiority over the Word of God. We see the intellectual crowd professing religion to be for the weak and uneducated. Everywhere we turn, we see the rejection of God and the belittling of those who follow God. What we need now more than ever is certainty of our faith. We need to know exactly who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and how he accomplished it. We need to know the perfection and the truthfulness of the virgin birth. We need to know about the obedience of his perfect life. We need to know the profound wisdom of his teachings, and we need to know the power of his divine miracles. We need to know these things to be true and certain because they prove that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Furthermore, we need to know what Jesus did to save us from the wrath of God. We need to know that he took our sin upon himself and died in our place. We need to know that he rose from the dead and offers eternal life to all of those who will repent and trust in him for salvation. We need to know that he ascended into heaven and right now at this very moment sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things for the glory of God. We need to know that he hears our prayers and intercedes for us. And we need to know that he's coming back very soon. We must know these things and be ready to meet him. We must be absolutely certain of those truths because there are many times when we may not feel like we're redeemed. There are plenty of times when if I personally relied upon the way I felt as assurance of my salvation, I would have no assurance at all. But I don't rely on my feelings to give me the assurance of salvation, and neither should you. I rely on the promises found in the scriptures. I rely on the certainty of the things that have been taught. And the only way to become sure of your salvation is by looking to Jesus. Luke is giving us an in-depth and very detailed look at the life, teachings, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that in-depth look, hopefully those of you who are unredeemed will come to faith. And those of you who are redeemed will achieve a certainty of the things that you've been taught and are continuing to be taught. I want you to be certain of your faith. And maybe you're here today or listening online and you're not sure of anything, let alone your faith. If that's the case, then I urge you to step out in faith. In faith, cry out to God. In faith, ask him to forgive you of your sin. In faith, trust that he will do just that. In faith, turn from your sin and forsake it. In faith, trust wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to put you into right standing with God. I call on you today to step out in faith and continue in faith, ever growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today as we continue in our study, we come to the beginning of the actual gospel portion of Luke. And Luke begins his gospel back at the very beginning, even before the birth of our Lord, by introducing us to the parents of John the Baptist. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Luke chapter 1 will begin in verse 5 and continue through verse 12 this morning. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly services before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning now as we begin to dig into this text this morning. God, we ask that you open our hearts and minds once again to hear and to understand and then to apply what we hear, understand, and learn today. God, that we might live our lives as you've called us to live, that we might have a certainty in our faith, of our faith, because of the truths that Luke is putting forward here. Again, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and to communicate the truths that are found here in this text this morning. We love you, Lord, and praise you in all things and ask that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Many times when we encounter tragedy or hardship of one kind or another, our first instinct might be to ask, what have I done to deserve this? Why is this happening to me? Have I sinned in some way and now God is punishing me for that sin? As you all should know by now, there is no one who is without sin. We all sin. Sometimes that sin might have immediate consequences, such as drinking and driving could have immediate consequence, using drugs, committing adultery. Sins such as these many times have immediate and severe consequences, without a doubt. When they do, it is fair to say that we're getting what we deserve if we are engaging in those sins and disobeying and rejecting the rule of a sovereign, all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God. But what about what seems to be random tragedy or random hardship? What about when a loved one is tragically killed in a car wreck? Or you or a loved one is diagnosed with a terminal illness? Or perhaps your house burns down or is blown away by a tornado? Are those things, those tragedies and hardship, the result of sin? Well, in one sense, yes, they are. They are. We live in a fallen world, and the result of the fall of man is death and all things that lead to death. But in another sense, in a personal, individual sense, not at all. For most of us, we learn the most and are the closest to God when we are enduring hardship. We don't want to think about that, but that's true. That's true. I mean, how often are we on our face seeking God and crying out to God when everything is going great? So then when we consider why we're going through a particular tragedy, rather than asking, what have I done to deserve this? What we need to be asking is, what is God doing in my life, and how can I use this tragedy and suffering to glorify him? Now, I know that that's much easier said than done. It is. But it is possible, because you have the living God living inside of you. Over the years of ministry, I've almost totally stopped looking for the reason or cause of hardships, tragedies, conflict. I don't even look at the reasons. And now I look for what God is doing through it all. What am I supposed to be learning, Lord, through this? How can I glorify God or help someone who is suffering glorify God through the trials and hardships? It's a shift of focus from me to God. That's a tough one, isn't it? A shift of focus from me to God. In our passage before us this Lord's Day, as Luke introduces us to Zechariah and Elizabeth, we see the result of suffering finding its end in glorifying God and advancing the kingdom of God. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the very first phrase in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. So in this very short phrase, Luke gives us the date for the beginning of this narrative. Herod, king of Judea, is a reference to Herod the Great or Herod the First, and that guy reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, roughly. Our story begins somewhere near the end of Herod's reign. Herod's father had been a major supporter of Julius Caesar, and for his loyalty, he was made governor of Judea. He then made his son, who would eventually be known as Herod the Great, governor of Galilee, the northern portion of Judea. And then when Herod's father died, Herod was made king of Judea in roughly 37 BC. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. But he married into a wealthy Jewish family. As we go through this, this is a little bit of a history lesson here. You'll see the politician coming to the surface. Because Herod gained favor with the Jews through rebuilding the temple, which was ongoing even in our Lord's Day. It took quite a while. Along with other public projects, he lowered taxes and he established some welfare systems. Imagine that. But Herod also had a very dark side. He was ruthless, merciless, vicious, very jealous, and would do anything to hold on to his power, including murdering his wife, her mother, his mother-in-law, I'm kidding. Her brothers, and several of his own sons even, as well as, if you'll recall, and we'll see, all the male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem when he heard of the birth of our Lord. Remember that? That's this guy, this fellow. So in other words, Herod was a typical politician who would do absolutely anything to stay in power, very much like the politicians today. Not much has changed. Well, that's the political and historical context of the time when Luke begins his narrative. That's the what's going on as Luke begins. Now the rest of verse 5, as we are now introduced to the main couple of our passage today. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So now Luke introduces us to a priest and his wife, and they are from the hill country of Judea. The priest Zechariah, whose name means, get this, God has remembered again. That's what his name means. And his wife Elizabeth. There were thousands of priests divided up into 24 divisions, originally based on heads of family, way back when it was set up. Remember, they'd been hauled off into captivity and now they're back, right? So that's much of it's been lost. In fact, only 4 family heads could be identified at this time, but they still divided it up into 24, as it says. Luke tells us that Zechariah was from the division of Abijah. That was the 8th division out of 24. He also tells us that Elizabeth was a descendant of the daughter of Aaron. You know Aaron, right? He was the brother of Moses, and he was the original priest. So for a priest to have a wife of priestly descent was a very special blessing. This is a special couple right off the bat on the surface we can see. Now verse 6, as Luke continues, he says, "And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord." Now Luke begins to speak to the character of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He says they were righteous and blameless. Now when Luke says this, he's not saying that they were perfect. He's not saying that they were without sin. What he's saying here is that this couple lived their lives in service to God, trusting in him and him alone for salvation. Zechariah and Elizabeth knew that they were sinners and could not perfectly keep the law of God. They had to in order for Luke to say this about them. They also understood, as does anyone at any time who is truly redeemed, that God is gracious and merciful. So then, by grace through faith, have you heard that before? By grace through faith, Zechariah and Elizabeth were reckoned righteous and blameless in the sight of God, just like you and I and anyone else who has repented and trusted in Christ for salvation. That's how they were reckoned. They're just looking forward to the cross. We're looking back at the cross. Same thing. And furthermore, the genuine internal faith of this couple results in external righteous living. Their faith was evident in their lives. And that is what Luke is pointing to here. He wants us to know that this country preacher, which is really what he was in essence, this country preacher and his wife were genuinely godly people who sought to live their lives in service to Yahweh. That's the character of these two people to begin our story. Now, verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. There's some irony here that we miss if we don't properly understand the historical context. In that day, and in that time in history in Israel, if a couple was childless, then the popular understanding was that they were involved in or had been involved in some egregious sin. And because of that sin, whether past or current, Yahweh had withheld children from them. That's what everyone believed. When a married couple had no children, that was immediately what they went to. Yet in the previous verse, Luke tells us that they were righteous and blameless. There's the irony. There's the irony. But just for a moment, let's try to consider the life of this godly couple in that historical context of people thinking that way. They thought the same way about someone who is sick. So all of their married life, they had likely been looked down upon by the society, by the culture, by their neighbors, just in general, because they had no children. When the people looked at them, their friends and neighbors, they were thought to be outside the favor of God due to some unknown sin. And since Zechariah was a priest and Elizabeth the descendant of a priest, it is likely that this was true even more so than someone who is not involved in the ministry. Do you see what I'm saying? After all, church people can be some of the meanest around, the most judgmental. That was the culture in which they had lived their whole married life. And now here they are, they're approaching the end of their life, right? They're old. One can certainly say that from their perspective, they had lived a life of suffering, right? Suffering. No doubt they had asked God, pleaded with God many times as to what they needed to do to have children. I can hear them. I can see them saying, "What God, what sin is there, Lord, that I need to confess and forsake that I'm not aware of? How can I repent?" Yet they suffered on, enduring the trial that God had placed them in. It is God who controls the womb. And furthermore, as I said, Luke says they were advanced in years. And when he says this, he means they're well past childbearing. So then whatever hope the couple might have had concerning children was gone. In the aspect of children, they were hopeless, they thought. Now verses 8 and 9 together. "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense." So again, we need some context to understand what's going on here, to set the scene for us a bit. There were roughly 18,000 priests, okay? Way more priests than duties to attend. Offering the incense in the holy place was regarded as the greatest privilege of priestly duties. It was the top. So much so that a priest could not offer incense more than once in his lifetime. So if he was chosen to offer incense, that was it. It couldn't happen to him again. Okay? And only 14 out of those thousands of priests were given the privilege of offering the incense every year. Only 14 out of roughly 18,000. Some commentators say 24,000. Who knows? Just a bit on what's going on here. So the place where Zechariah entered was called the Holy Place. It is the area of the inner temple that's right in front of the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant would have been located. The only thing in this area, in this holy place, as it was called, was the altar of incense. And this altar of incense was roughly 20 inches square and 40 inches tall and covered in gold. Now, there was the golden lampstand and there was a table of showbread. That's all that was in there in this place. And twice daily, the chosen priest burned incense on the altar of incense as a perpetual offering to the Lord. Twice a day. Dr. MacArthur explains what the incense represented very well. Take a look. He says, the ascending aromatic cloud of incense smoke symbolized the people's prayers of repentance, of confession and thanksgiving for the coming Messiah, the peace of Jerusalem, the nation, the family, salvation, and for the coming kingdom. Thus, the incense represented the people's dependence on God, their submission to him, and acknowledged his sovereignty over them. Quite a bit of symbolism there, isn't there, in that? Because there were so many priests and only 14 were needed per year to serve offering incense, they cast lots to see who was to be chosen to serve. Now, to cast lots to choose someone is not depending on luck, as what would be thought of today, because it's much like rolling dice. It was roll the dice. Rather, the Jews knew that God is sovereign over all things, including the casting of lots. Therefore, whomever was chosen by lot was chosen by God. This time, God specifically chooses Zechariah. This would have been far and away the high point of Zechariah's career as a priest. He has reached the pinnacle. This is the top of his career. Very literally, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Now, verse 10, we see what's going on outside. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. Luke is further setting the scene for us. When the incense was offered, it was offered morning and evening. People would gather around the temple in prayer. Since Luke tells us that there were a whole multitude of people, we can assume that this was then at the evening offering, because it was customary for more people to attend during the evening offering, likely when they got through with work, right? The people gathered to pray and watch for the smoke of the burning incense to rise out of the temple. They could see it coming up out of the temple. And while they were praying and waiting, according to Jewish tradition, I found this week, they chanted, and listen to what they chanted. They chanted, God of mercy, come into your holy sanctuary and receive with pleasure the offering of your people. So they're chanting this outside as they're waiting on this smoke from incense to rise up out of the temple. Then when the people saw the smoke rise from the temple, they would all fall down on their faces in the courtyard in thanksgiving that the prayers of the intercession had been offered on their behalf. That's what's going on outside the temple. So now, are you getting this picture in your mind to see what's happening here? But now look at verse 11 as Luke begins to tell us what's going on inside the temple. This is where it begins to get interesting. He says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now, the way this all shook out, it was custom for more than one priest to enter in to the temple, but only one, only the chosen one who was chosen by lot, the one chosen by God, then entered into the holy place. So Zechariah is alone. There's no one with him. He's alone as he goes into the holy place. And Luke gives us the physical location of the angel. It says he's standing to the right of the altar of incense. And that tells us a couple of things. First, this was not a vision or a dream. We're seeing a physical location of an angel. Not a dream or a vision. The angel of the Lord was actually present with Zechariah in the holy place. And secondly, I want you to note where Luke says the angel appears, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now, he doesn't say standing to the right of Zechariah, but to the right of the altar of incense. This is an important little detail to note because the altar symbolizes God's presence. And the right side is the place of authority. The right side of the altar, the right side of God, is a place of authority and exaltation. Think of where Jesus is right now. He's at the right hand of God the Father, right? The location of the angel indicates the message he is about to deliver is divine and absolutely authoritative and legitimate. Dr. James Edward notes, he says, a holy heavenly creature appears to a holy priest who's standing in a holy place performing a holy sacrifice. Thought that was kind of neat. Lots of holies in there. Now, verse 12, as we see how Zechariah reacts to this heavenly encounter. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. Might this be the reaction anyone would have when encountering an angel of the Lord? The old priest is seized with fear, as any of us would be. Luke says Zechariah was troubled. Troubled translates a Greek word that speaks of confusion. Think of this from Zechariah's perspective. No doubt he was excited and honored to have the privilege of offering incense to Yahweh. And although he had never personally done it before, remember it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing, we can be sure that he had surely spoken to others who had done it before, and none of them had ever encountered an angel of the Lord in the holy place. So understandably, the old priest was confused. And secondly, Luke says, fear fell upon him. The Greek speaks of being seized with fear, terrified. Throughout the scriptures, when human beings encounter angels, the initial reaction is always great fear. Now, we might tend to think that this is just the result of seeing something supernatural, which that's no doubt true to some extent. That would scare you. But that's not the only reason. You see, when a sinner stands in the presence of a holy being, a divine messenger of God, it is bound to result in terror. And when that sinner is one who is acutely aware of his or her sin, such as someone like Zechariah surely was, in the way Luke described his character, that terror is heightened then to the nth degree. Because someone who is genuinely redeemed knows and understands his own sinfulness and unworthiness, therefore, to stand before God. Just as a footnote, we need to understand that angels are real, okay? Angels are real. They're not some mythical invention of man. I don't care what the scientists and all the secular people say. They are real. They are actual created beings that serve at the pleasure of God. In fact, here's a little stat. Just numerically speaking, the word for angel occurs more than the word for love and the word for sin in the New Testament. Now, here's another place where we need to set aside human reason and have faith in what the scriptures say, right? So we can't see the angels that are here right now, but I'm sure they are. It's faith in the scriptures. So then in our passage this morning, Luke has set the scene for us. Israel is under the rule of a typical politician who is power hungry and manipulative. It has been 400 years since God has spoken. 400 years. That's the chronological time between the end of Malachi and where Luke picks up his narrative today. There'll be more on that next week. Therefore, perhaps many in Israel have begun to think that God has forgotten them. Right? 400 years? A couple days and we can't remember what we ate. Maybe by evening. But Yahweh has not forgotten. In fact, he personally chooses an old priest whose name just happens to mean God has remembered again. Sure, that's all chance. And whose wife is far beyond childbearing years. A priest who perhaps has likely lost any hope when it comes to having children. And then Yahweh sends an angel to deliver a message to him. The angel, Gabriel, as we'll see in a next week or the following. The message, as we will see, is an astonishing message. It is a message that will change the course of the life of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth dramatically, 180 degrees. It is a message that will change the life of the nation of Israel. And it is a message that will change our lives today, even today, some 2,000 years later as well. Well, so what? Well, two things. First, God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten. No doubt Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for a child for years at that point. Perhaps they had even given up knowing that they were beyond childbearing years. But as we will see, God hears and is not forgotten. Perhaps you are struggling with something and have been seeking the Lord about this particular issue for some time now, and you think that either God has forgotten or he's failed to hear you. I assure you that neither of those thoughts are true. I want you to know that God has not forgotten, and furthermore, he is incapable of forgetting. I also want you to know that God hears your prayers and he answers your prayers. But he does so in his timing and in the manner that he knows is best for you and his glory. That means, as much as we hate to think about it, the answer might be no. And we need to be perfectly okay with that answer. But never think, believer, that God has forgotten or doesn't care about you, because that is a lie. And secondly, I want you to know that God uses our suffering and trials for our good and his glory. I know that many of you are suffering right now due to various trials, tribulations, and losses. And I want to encourage you to seek the Lord during these times, but not so much for relief, but rather so as to understand what he is doing and what you are to be learning and how you are to be growing through that. Nothing is random. Nothing is random under the rule of an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign God. Nothing. There is no bad luck and there is no chance. Everything has meaning and purpose. So I want to encourage you to seek out that meaning and purpose in your trials and tribulations. It might be that you can't find it. If that's the case, then I encourage you to trust the Lord. Cling to him in faith, knowing that he always has your best interest in mind. Don't give up. Don't despair. Trust Yahweh. And as our Lord said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. And if you're here today or listening online and you've never taken that step of faith, then do it. What are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? Cry out to God in repentance and faith right now, right where you sit. Trust in Christ, in Christ alone, to deliver you from the wrath to come. And then to walk with you and to carry you through this life and the trials and the tribulations and the pain on into the next. That's our destination. Repent and trust in Christ today. Amen.